I would invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Our text this Lord's Day is Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. Though we will start a little earlier than that to get a more of a context. Starting at verse 26, where I'll read. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nurse.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now, there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Luke mentions that one of the criminals joins in the mocking. Matthew and Mark also describe that. Maybe I'll turn to Matthew's description in Matthew 27. I think I mentioned verse 44 there in your notes. Matthew 27, I'm going to start at verse 43. Verse 41. In the same way, Matthew 27, 41, in the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting with the same words. So there was mockery going on all around Jesus, bearing shame and scoffing, rude. Again, the scene often just stuns me. How awful to watch someone going through that agonizing, torturous, murderous execution. And then to take delight in it and to worsen the suffering of the one there by mocking and jeering and berating him. What the heart of man is like is sad to see. But notice it says not only, it starts with the Jewish leaders were mocking him, the Roman soldiers picked up the taunt. Then the criminals themselves join in and said, insulting him, saying the same thing. He said he is the Son of God. Why doesn't he save himself? But here in Luke, we're told one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." Well, Matthew said that both of them were saying the same accusations as the others. This one says only one. Well, I think what's happening here is earlier in this, and this has been a few-hour process. Earlier, the Jewish leaders, the Romans picked up the taunt, the criminals as well. Why were they mocking? Partly out of their pain. I could think about, for example, if you have an animal, have you ever noticed that a beloved pet in pain can be a dangerous animal, could still bite you? Pain does that. Have you ever noticed people do the same thing? They may not bite you with their teeth, but when they're in pain, they may lash out, hurt you. Well, in their pain, they lashed out. Perhaps too. Remember, these were criminals, robbers, but murderers. Probably the insurrectionists. They were the true terrorists that they accused Jesus of being. They were, you know, freedom fighters, but murderous types, trying to stir up the crowds. And so perhaps it really bothered them. Here is this one who had the crowd. They called him the King of the Jew. That's not the kind of king we're looking for. We want a king who will rise up against Rome. Pitiful king. And so the mocking, in their pain, in their agony, in the fact that he wasn't what they were looking for in a king at all, they mocked him. But notice the one, it says here only one mocked. It seems that one of the criminals grew silent. Two of them began in joining in the mockery. But one stopped his mocking. At first he grew silent. But we hear this, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, I don't know if you noticed, but back in Matthew, in the text in Matthew that I read, it said, not only or not are you the Christ, but it said of him in verse 3, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." Not only was he claimed to be the Messiah, the promised Savior, but the very Son of God. And that was part of the mockery. But here this criminal says, "Well, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And so he was kind of mocking him. "You have no power. You are no Christ. If you were, you would be like a prison break. You would get us out of here." But again, it became one voice, because verse 40 tells us one of the other criminals now had grown silent and actually rebukes the blasphemer on the other side of Jesus. The other answered and rebuking said to him, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." One of the mockers first grew silent in his mockery, and now he's actually rebuking the mockery, the blasphemy of his partner. Frankly, I find the whole scene kind of hard to comprehend. Again, picture Jesus and the others on the cross, and my best understanding is they would not have been elevated too high above the crowd. In other words, we sometimes see Jesus way up high up there, but I think typically, first of all, that's too much wood and too much digging to get a hole big enough, and Romans were efficient. Plus, they wanted that sufferer in your face. And so very likely, he was maybe a few inches higher, his feet just a few inches above the ground. But imagine these three in excruciating, torturous pain, talking to each other. One of the things that we forget sometimes is that crucifixion sometimes would take days before death would happen. And so they probably lashed out at their executioners. They lashed out at the crowd. Maybe they pleaded for mercy. But they're talking to each other. And for a while, two of them are joining in the mockery of Jesus. And then once, if you'd looked, you might have seen something in his eyes looking different. He grew quietly, his partner on the other side, and they were partners. Apparently, they were the three of them. They and Barabbas were part of this insurrection, this revolution. But now, only one of them is continuing the mockery, the blasphemy against Jesus. Instead, isn't it interesting? He's shocked by the mockery. One who had mocked moments before is now offended by the mockery, shocked by it. Notice his question. Do you not even fear God? What kind of man are you? Now the other criminal could easily have said, wait a minute, Simon or whatever his name was, you were mocking too. But there's been a change in this thief, this criminal, this evildoer, as he's described in Luke. Now, the mockery he once hurled offends him, shocks him, grieves him. And so he cries to the one, don't you even fear God? What's happened here is he has made a complete turnaround in his own life. The sin he once embraced and enjoyed, he took some delight in mocking and taunting Jesus. Now it offends and sickens him. We call this repentance. The word repent in the Greek means to change your mind. In the Hebrew, it's to turn around. Now let me see how mathematically thoughtful you are. This would be a 360-degree turn. No, 180 degrees. So 360 would mean you just turn, you just make a turn and you're facing back. No, it's a 180-degree turn. That's repentance. So think what a picture this man is, and this is, I believe, one reason he's in Scripture for us. What is repentance, we might hear? Here it is. He delighted in a sin. He participated in a sin. He was active in that sin. But there has been such a change in this man, it now offends him. It shocks him. It disturbs him. The very sin he once embraced now disgusts and offends and shocks him. What, have you no fear of God? This criminal, this murderer, this mocker, this blasphemer is now saying to another, have you no fear of God? What's wrong with you, man? That's repentance. When the life they once cherished, they now flee. That's true of every follower of Jesus Christ. The sin once cherished now offends. And so I would like us to look through and follow with me to think about this display of repentance and faith in this man. Let's look at some of the characteristics of repentance. First of all, the fear of God is real in repentance. He says to this man, have you no fear of God? He's shocked. How could you talk like that to Jesus? Well, the reason he can talk, notice his question to him. As he says here in verse 40. Chapter 23, verse 40. The answer, do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence and condemnation? He kind of points to the obvious. Man, you are dying. It's kind of a given when you're on a cross, right? But he says, think about this. You are dying. You're going to face God in hours, maybe days, but you are on your death cross or bed. You are moments away from the presence of God and eternity. Have you no thought of that? Have you no fear of God? How can you, on the verge of death, be blasphemous? For you will face God in minutes or hours. And it's certain you are here to die. Have you no fear of the God you are about to face? The fear of God is a real part of repentance. And maybe that's part of what got this man thinking. What brought him? Well, of course, it was the work of God, and we'll think about that. But what got this thief to repent? I've read a couple times now in Matthew. Let me say it again. The mockery they were saying, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Here they've said, they've been mocking him. And apparently these are Jewish criminals. For they, you know, were probably rebelling against Rome. But they are mocking Jesus for being claiming to be the Messiah, the biblically promised Savior. They mocked him for claiming to be the Son of God. Now, they've been here for a couple hours. And the repenting criminal has had a chance to see Jesus up close. Now, we don't know. He may have had some other exposure. Remember, Jesus was across Israel for some 3 years. And everybody knew about him. Everybody heard about him. Have you ever noticed that you may not even follow a particular sport or a particular activity, but someone would be so much in the news, you can't walk down the street without at least knowing who this person is. You know, you go into the coffee room and they're at work and everyone's talking and it might be a football player. You never even heard of the team or you knew nothing about him, but he's in the news and you know about it. You know the ages and names of his kids. I mean, it's crazy how news spreads like that. Well, Jesus, everybody was talking. He would show up in a town and disease would be gone. How many people would go to a funeral and raise the dead person? So he'd heard about Jesus, surely. Maybe he heard Jesus, but at least he saw him here. And here at the cross, he saw what he heard his own voice, this criminal. He felt his own anguish, but he looked at Jesus. While this criminal was screaming in pain and hatred, what was Jesus saying? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What had he been accused of claiming? That he was the Son of God. This robber had joined in. You're the Son of God. And now he hears him talking to God in prayer and calling him Father. That was not a typical Jewish prayer. Usually he was called, Blessed art thou, King of the universe, Lord Almighty. The Jews don't speak to him. We're so used to this because of our Lord's prayer. He taught us, Our Father. That was not a Jewish way of addressing God, but he spoke so personally. Father, forgive them. And he's thinking, forgive them, these vile people around me who've done this to me. That's what this criminal's thinking. But he's noticing an incredible contrast. Wait a minute. The sign over his head on the cross says, Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. They say, and I've heard, he saved others. What if he is the Son of God? What did he say, that Son of God? Forgive? Could I be forgiven? Do you see how his thoughts, by God the Holy Spirit, melting his hardened, hateful heart, is brought to understand that this one who is next to him is the very one he claims to be. The Savior of Israel. And then the terror of it strikes him. This is the Son of God and this is what we've done to him? This is the Messiah, and this is what we have done. I have been mocking and blaspheming the very Son of God. Oh, and a murderer, and a thief, and a liar. All these things that I must stand before God. The fear of God overwhelms, and repentance is an awareness of my accountability to God. Repentance is not only the fear of the Lord, but it's a confession of sin. An owning of sin. When I say owning its guilt, not with delight, but acknowledgement. To confess in Greek, the Greek word for confession, it's not in this text, but when you see it in the New Testament, the word is homologeo. Homo, you know, like homogenized, that's when we take lots of milk and we make it all the same. Lego is to speak. And you thought it was a waffle. Or a toy. That hurts on a barefoot at night. But it's none of those. Lego is the Greek word to speak. To say the same thing is what confession is. Confession is, I agree with God about my sin. Now we can say that lightly. But as God, He fully understands. And is offended deeply by my sin. Confession is to recognize it for the sin that it is. You know, I'm kind of mechanically challenged. And so maybe if I talk to a mechanic and he says, you're this or that is bad. Or is not working. You're this or that is doing this. And my first question is that good or is that bad? And he says, it's bad. And so, you know, the way I kind of would judge that is, and like, how much bad? Are we talking, I can go put one of those things on, or, you know, I'm going to sell my house to buy one of those things? How bad is it? When I think of what confession is to say, I see my sin as God sees it. I own my sin. I don't excuse it. I don't rationalize it. I don't blame it on anyone else. It's mine. And it's an offense to the living God. That's confession. So think about these three men who are dying. They're on the cross. The repentant thief says to his partner here, do you not even fear God? Since you are dying, man, you're about to face Him. Think. And we indeed are justly condemned, he says. That's hard for a criminal to say. I remember talking to a prisoner one time. He said, you know what? I'm the only one here who's ever done anything wrong. He said, you talk to these guys, every single one of them is innocent. Never did a crime. Certainly not the one they're accused of. Everyone here is innocent. It's amazing. Of course, he didn't believe that, did he? This criminal says, we deserve this death. That's a hard thing to say when you're hanging on a cross. But that's the confession of sin. I'm guilty. And the wrath of God is right and just for me. I'm guilty, and I deserve hell. Have you ever heard someone say, yeah, I've sinned? I mean, anyone who has any integrity at all will have to acknowledge, if there is such a thing as sin, they've done it. But usually they kind of underplay it. But I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. We often like to talk about Hitler. You want to talk about bad Hitler. I'm no Hitler. Or I'm not that criminal I heard about on the news last night. I've sinned. But I still think I've got a shot at getting into heaven. A good shot. Because I've done some good things too. Have you heard people talk like that? That's not repentance. The confession of sin is, I have rebelled against and offended a holy God. I deserve hell. It's just and right for God to send me there. That's what I deserve. And that's what he's saying. We deserve punishment. We're guilty. You and I, the repenting thief, is saying to his friend. So this one is saying, I deserve to be on this cross, this brutal execution. and I deserve the hell that follows because he's talking about the fear of God. We're about to stand before God, so he knows there's life after death, and there's another judgment coming. And frankly, what the Romans can do to you isn't nearly as bad as what God can do to you. Notice he's saying to this criminal, don't you understand? Your troubles don't end at the cross. We're going to stand before God and it's get worse from there. Because then we're talking eternal and infinite. Repentance has the fear of God. It sees God and His holiness and knows our accountability before Him. Repentance is an owning, a confession of sin. And it recognizes the righteousness, the goodness of God to condemn my sin. Repentance is a turning from sin. That's what's beautiful in this picture to me. Because now he is horrified at the very things he once said. He joined in mocking Jesus for being the Son of God. Now it offends him. Some of you, many of you, are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust. And so some of you can think clearly in your mind when something that used to make you were quite comfortable doing now surprises you when you do it. Or something you were quite comfortable doing now offends you when you see someone else or hear someone else saying or doing it. That's what repentance can do. Repentance is now, that bothers me, that troubles me, that offends me, and it used to be what I did. Now that's not saying that's wrong and I don't want to be punished for that. That's regret. No, that's wrong and it bothers me. It offends me. It shocks me. We were talking to a fellow who had a mouth that would probably embarrass a sailor. And then he got saved. And then all of a sudden he started hearing all these people around him cursing. And he would say, you've got to stop talking like that. And they said, what are you talking about? You're worse than I am. Oh, I used to be, but not anymore. And you've got to stop talking like that. Listen to yourself. But what did you? And the answer was, wait a minute. I used to. I don't anymore. That's repentance. It now bothers me what used to be natural to me. That's repentance, a turning from sin. It's a turning from sin, but that's only part of it. It's turning from sin to the Savior. And so one aspect of repentance is saving faith, or I could say it, one aspect of saving faith is repentance. A lot of people want to say, you know, they're two different things. It's like, you know, the two sides of a penny kind of thing. It's there are inseparable aspects of really one thing. True faith is repentance. True repentance is trust. And the word faith basically means to trust. So there's the fear of God. There's an acknowledgement of sin. There's a turning from sin to the Savior. And so notice in part of his saving faith, he sees the character of God. He not only recognizes his guilt and his friend's guilt, but he recognizes that Jesus is different. Do you notice that? Here's what he says again. Do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed justly are condemned, for we are receiving what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Literally, you could say there is nothing out of place. It's there's nothing out of place in him. He doesn't just say he's not a murderer like you and I are. He's not a thief like you and I are. He's not a terrorist like you and I are. He's not wicked or sinful or evil. He says there is nothing out of place in his life. There is nothing misplaced. There is nothing amiss in his life. It's interesting, as I was thinking about this, the word for sin in Greek, there are several words. The typical one for sin means to miss the mark. It can be used in archery, for example, if you miss that little center thing. Or in golf, you know, we try to get that little ball into that little hole. And it's frequent that you sin. You miss the mark. Well, actually, it's kind of interesting in golf because often people, when they do miss the mark, they then go on and sin. But in the way they talk about what's happened. But missing the mark is what sin is. It's anything that misses God's design. What he says is, there's nothing missing in this man's life. He's spot on. We're sinners. This man is not. Saving faith understands who Christ is. He is the sinless one. And so he realizes that. This repenting thief recognizes this man is the sinless one. This man is holy. And more can be seen in what he says. And look at the next verse as we go to where Jesus is going to promise paradise. But we see more about saving faith there when he says, he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So saving faith recognizes the character of Christ, recognizes that he's the Savior. Notice he calls him Lord. Now sometimes the Greek word kurios can mean sir, but that's not what's going on here. Over his head is the title King of the Jews. He talks about his kingdom, but more than that, he knows he claims to be the Son of God. That was part of his accusations, his abuse. Now he embraces Lord. He knows he's the Messiah because he talks about, wait, when you come in your kingdom. Your kingdom. He's the King. He's the Messiah. He knows he has a kingdom. These are great truths that he's embracing about Christ. His deity, his sinlessness, the fact that he is the promised Savior of Scripture. All of that is embraced in these few words and is embraced in his saving faith. Now think about that saving faith. He is calling him the sinless, glorious, messianic Savior who is the Son of God. While everything about the scene denies that. We sing about that wonder, don't we? Man of Sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. It talks about that horrible cross. Something is terribly out of place when the glorious Holy One is on a cross. Calvin acknowledge this incredible faith when he says this. He adores Christ as king while on the gallows, the hanging place. He celebrates his kingdom in the midst of shocking and worse than revolting abasement, and he declares him when dying to be the author of life. That's faith. Because everything his eyes, ears, and senses is telling him is, this man is a loser. He is weak. He's a failure. He is dying. But his heart is telling him he is the Savior. He is the Creator. He is the King. That's faith. It embraces all that Christ claims. No matter what the circumstances. Because God's Word is true. Recognizes his character. Recognizes him as the Savior of Scripture. Saving faith, by the way, believes in the resurrection. How else could Christ come in his kingdom? He's dying. That's what's very real to this man. This man was at the point of death. Knew death was coming. That, I think, awakened in him the fear of God and repentance. He knows Jesus is dying, and yet he's talking about Jesus coming in his kingdom. How can that be? Because he knows. He's believing, he's trusting Jesus is going to rise again. He may not fully understand how that works, but he knows if this is the Messiah, and he is, he's going to rise, he's coming back from the dead. Maybe he knows, hey, didn't he raise people from the dead? The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that when Abraham offered Isaac, he
he thought he would have to kill him because God said, I want you to offer him. But he believed God was going to raise him from the dead because God said, in Isaac, I'm going to bless you. In Isaac, you will have a nation of descendants. So his whole thought was, well, God, he's the son of promise. If I'm killing him, then you're going to raise him back because it's in Isaac. I don't know how this is going to work, but you've promised. And so, Jesus, you're dying now, but you have to live to be the king. So he believes in the resurrection. He believes, by the way, in life after death. He isn't saying, hey, hang in there, bud. It's going to be a horrible few hours, but then it's all over, right? Nothing after this. No. That's the whole point. He knows there's everything after this. There's eternity after this. That's why he says, have you no fear of God? If dying on the cross is the end, then what's to worry? But he's saying, no, don't you understand? There's a greater threat than Rome here. There's life after death. He knew he was dying. He knew he was going to face judgment. He knew Christ was going to establish a kingdom after death. He knows there's life after death. Saving faith appeals to Christ for mercy. Believing in who Christ is, he asks him when he comes into his kingdom to remember him. By the way, that's a humble request. You know, some of the apostles, hey, could I have the right seat? I can give my brother the left seat. But just long, you know, our family and you, right, Jesus? He's just saying, when you come into your kingdom, would you please remember me? Not raise me to the top, no, Lord. I know who I am. If I could just have a place, a small place, if I could just be in your kingdom. How dare he ask such a thing, this vile terrorist? Because he heard Jesus himself use the word, forgive. And he's seizing on it. How could he do that? How could he believe that God would forgive him and let him into the kingdom? Because of what had been transpiring. He knew judgment was coming. He heard the claims of Christ. He heard that he had saved others. He saw how Christ responded to this cross. He heard the prayer of Christ and he believed. And he heard him talk about forgiveness. And he said, oh, Jesus, I want some of that. Because I deserve judgment. But I need forgiveness. I have to wonder, if you have come yet to that place in your life. This thief was astonished. The other one hadn't figured it out. What is wrong with you, man? Don't you understand? You are about into the presence of God. You had better get ready. Have you come to the place where you recognize your sin and the rightness of God's condemning you to hell? Do you recognize that that's right. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. And have you fled to the Savior for forgiveness as your only hope? How did this dying man do that? I've talked to you about some of the things I think that moved in his heart, but ultimately it was the work of God. As Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God just enabled him to fully grasp his sin, who he was, and what he offered. Now, I want you to notice, by the way, when he asked for entrance into the kingdom, did you notice that the other criminal did pray? Why don't you save yourself and us? It's possible to have a faithless prayer. He didn't believe Jesus was who he claimed to be. He didn't believe he deserved judgment. He didn't believe God could save him. But he would go ahead and say, why don't you save me? It wasn't based on repentance. It wasn't based on trust. It wasn't based on who Christ was. But he could throw up a quick prayer, if you will. What a difference between these men. Was this man saved, the repenting thief? Some people might be bothered by that. Do you see any baptism? Well, I guess we could imagine maybe a little rain cloud came and sprinkled if you're okay with sprinkling. No baptism here. How's his good works? Did he walk the walk? Did he walk an aisle? Couldn't. His feet were nailed. Was he saved? Jesus thought so. I always like to side with Jesus. Today, you will be with me in paradise. By the way, notice, what did the man ask? May I have a part in the kingdom? What was Jesus' answer? You'll be with me in paradise. By the way, the word paradise is actually a Persian term. It meant an enclosed garden. And one of the great honors you could have would be a companion of the garden with the king. One of the greatest things that could happen is if you were invited to take a walk in the garden with the king. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. But he didn't say the kingdom. The kingdom's coming. But today, I've got something better for you. The kingdom's a way off. 2,000 years and counting. Paradise? Today. Today, he said, you'll be with me in paradise. And so notice a couple things we can glean from that. Jesus believed in life after death. For the believer, it's with the Lord and in his presence. It's glorious. He calls it paradise. When does the believer enter into this? At the moment of death, it's immediate. Today, he says. He doesn't say, your soul. Let me explain to you, fella. You're going to die. Your soul's going to go to sleep. And when I establish the king. No, he says, today you will be with me. Immediate, conscious glory at the moment of death for the believer in Christ. Matter of fact, that's what 2 Corinthians 5:6 says. We are always confident knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But by faith, at the moment of death, absent from the body, present with the Lord. At the moment of death, the believer's soul is immediately in the presence of the Lord. Now, notice he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Think about what we know. We don't know what happened to the body of that thief or the other thief. We assume what happened is typical. They threw them in the dump. That was the final shame. No burial. We dump your body. Jesus was spared that by his friends. And they gave him the tomb. It was 3 days later. Remember, Jesus comes, that body comes out of the tomb. And here's what I'm trying to painstakingly point to you. The body was in the grave. But he says he was in paradise. Before this is over, he'll say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. At the moment of death, the spirit, the soul, leaves the body. The body stays in the burial until the resurrection. The spirit of the believer immediately in glory, in the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Today you'll be with me in paradise. These two characters then around the cross give such a picture. Two very, very similar men, two very different men. Same background, same crimes, same guilt. One trusted Christ and was in glory. The other didn't and came into the wrath of God forever. And so the question I have to ask is, which are you? Do you follow the example of the repentant thief? Do you recognize your guilt? No blaming anyone else. No making excuses. No minimizing. I deserve God's condemnation forever. Do you see that Christ, the sinless one, took your sin on Himself that you might be forgiven? That's exactly what 2 Corinthians again says. 2 Corinthians has got some goodies in there. Chapter 5, verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of God. There was a great exchange. Do you believe that that sinless one, Christ, God in the flesh, took your sin on Himself and gave you His righteousness? Are you trusting in Him? Have you turned from sin to Christ? Does it show? Notice how does this guy do any good works? Well, let's just a couple things. First of all, the clarity of his repentance, the clarity of his faith. But he goes so far as to make a public confession of faith. He's witnessing to the guy on the other side of the cross. He is publicly owning Christ and rebuking sin. There was an evidence of a changed nature. Do you show that? There is great help for us to understand what true salvation looks like. True faith, true repentance, true salvation. Great hope. Because here at the very end of life, he could trust Christ and have eternal life. Don't take that and say, well, that's a good idea. I'll wait till I'm on my deathbed. Sometimes it doesn't work that way, does it? Every evidence is this was the first offer of salvation to this man, and he took it. And he lives. You are today receiving the same offer of salvation. I'm urging you today to acknowledge your guilt, acknowledge His grace, and trust in Christ as Savior. For those of us who've already trusted in Christ as Savior, isn't it beautiful to see how God works? And doesn't this ring true? Same song, different refrain in our life. I was that thief. But God, who's rich in mercy, saved me. What is your place today? If you have any questions or doubt about that, we'd be delighted to assist and talk to you. Gracious and Heavenly Father, thank You for showing us, displaying for eternity, but certainly for these thousands of years, the life testimony of one who did not earn or deserve heaven, but freely received it as Your gracious gift, as everyone in heaven does. For none can deserve it, none can earn it. Father, thank You for Your wonderful grace that turned this darkened soul to light, and gave life to this dead man, as You've done for each of us who know Christ as Savior. We worship and love You for this grace. And we ask these things and pray these things and declare these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.